The text for the sermon is that portion of Scripture which was read. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your powerful word. We pray at this time that you will pour out your Holy Spirit into our midst and help us to understand the profound meaning of your word and how it can help us in serving in your church. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of our church leaders said, "We ought to have a course in the seminary which will tell us how to start missions." And this text today is a short course in how to found and further missions. And the first principle of founding and furthering missions is that which Paul refers to here as preaching or worshiping Jesus as the Christ. Now, we know from church history, from those early centuries of the church, that whenever the church has been Christ-centered, its missions flourish. We also know from our century, for example, since 1910, in the development of the missionary societies, and especially the ecumenical movement, as Johnson points out in his book, The Word of God and World Evangelization, that when a church moves away from Jesus as the Christ, it loses its motivation for mission. And that's one of the reasons why our church doesn't have much momentum at this time for mission. Now, the Jews couldn't accept this either, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Oh yes, a God who'd be active in history, and especially by their desires now, that he would be active in raising up some kind of powerful king, political leader who would put the Romans under their boot heel. Yes, that kind of God in history. But in Jesus, a suffering servant? No. That kind of Jesus as the Messiah they wouldn't accept. But Paul knew that Jesus was present in history, personally with him. Notice the parallel between this text and the one in Galilee described in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That transcendent God worked miracles through his Holy Spirit, had now appeared to St. Paul on the road to Damascus, and again here in Corinth. He was the Christ. For Paul, he knew there was a revelation of powerful love here. Not only a moral rabbi, as those in the ecumenical movement of our time would like to think, a teacher of morality, ethics, and justice. No, he was that, but he was more. He was the Christ. It was his cross and resurrection. It's not only here in his text, it's in the creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He rose again. That's the Christ that St. Paul was proclaiming. That cross. I'm dead, yet I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. The crucified Christ. That's what he proclaimed to the Galatians, he wrote. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes I have portrayed the crucified. He dramatically communicated this cross of Christ. That was important in founding and furthering missions. And we find it true in our time, too. I see that in the theology of our students. We had an opportunity here to reach 25,000 people every Sunday forenoon on a radio station. So our students volunteered to do this, and they met with the owner and manager of the station. And they wanted him to know, as they said to him, "We have an affirming theology. We're a confessional church. How do you feel about that?" He answered, "I have no problem with that, because I know that I am saved only by the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, When you affirm Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord over people's lives, you have opposition. And then we have the second principle of founding and furthering missions, withstanding the opposition. St. Paul had a good defense. He shook out his garments on him. He says, "Your blood be upon you. I'm innocent." He stomped out. But he also had a good offense for furthering and founding missions. He started one right next door to the synagogue, and it flourished. And we see that same principle for founding, furthering missions in our time too. There is opposition. We know we don't always have a good press. I remember meeting with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod contingency at the largest missionary council of the history of the church in Lausanne, 1974. It was discussed there the problems we had in 74 in a church. We had a bad press. Question was raised, don't we have to get our house in order before we go out and found in further missions? And a black physician's wife from Kansas City, Missouri, spoke. She said, "We can't wait till the church is perfect. If we would have waited, I would have never been saved." So you can't wait. You can't just be involved in defense. You have to have a good offense, a constructive, positive proclaiming of what the third principle is for founding and furthering missions here, namely, witnessing of the Word of God. It says in the last verse of the text that he stayed here for 18 months and taught the Word of God. Now, often when we get involved in witnessing of Jesus as the Christ and encounter opposition, we see that we're effective when we return to the Word of God, teaching them all that I have taught you, Jesus. You notice the parallel between this and the Great Commission. Teaching them the Word of God. And we notice that in our own campus too. Many times, walking across here, I would see these university dormitories that are rented out to University of Indiana, Purdue. I would see that some of those students eating where we eat here. And then I would ask myself the question, what can we do to make our faith presence known to these students? And the answer is in this third principle that I've seen our students put into practice. They started Bible studies with university students. And a good number came. And that is a motive for witnessing, proclaiming the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. I was amused how one of our evangelistic-minded seminarians was trying to get other ones to help with this movement of witnessing to college students. He says, "You ought to help with this." Now, not only that the Word of God commands us to do it, but he said, "A lot of pretty college girls come to those Bible studies." Now, when we teach the Word of God, the church becomes more powerful, and again, opposition arises. We notice in this opposition in the history of the church that the Word of God triumphed. As Luther said, the right one is fighting on our side. There were 10 leading Roman emperors who persecuted the church. They were overcame. We came to the time of Constantine. And then by the 700, we had those old schools of philosophy and their buildings, the buildings which housed them, the housing for the philosophy of life of our opposition, had become Christian churches. Jumping over again into our time in the 20th century, Adolf Hitler felt he was going to have a 1,000-year reign. He commented on Jesus as the Christ in his anti-Jewish philosophy. He referred to him, I quote, "that Asiatic tyrant of Mount Sinai," end of quotation. Hitler had built a bomb-proof radio station, a powerful one, and Monte Carlo on a mountain on the edge of the city, from which he was going to boom his propaganda all over the world during that 1,000-year Reich. A Christian evangelistic organization, Transworld Radio, now uses the multiple antennas of that station with 2,400,000 watt power to beam the Word of God that Jesus is the Christ to millions behind the Iron Curtain and all over the globe. So with an offense of the Word of God, we reach out to people and overcome the opposition. I know sometimes we're set back. I remember reading about one of the preachers. I went to the historical archives of Hamburg, Germany, where they have records of those preachers who stood up against Hitler and those priests who were killed. And I know one of them who lived. He asked after the war, "I wonder why we're alive." He preached secretly in the bombed-out Stiftskirche of Stuttgart. The Nazis forbid him to write and preach. Windows were out, no roof, standing in the rubble with their old clothes. The people had come, the secret message was passed out that he would be preaching there. And he said, if we did not preach the Word of God in a way that would help these people in their crises, the words would stick in our throats. This third principle of furthering mission says, preach, teach the Word of God. And as we're doing it, the opposition comes at us. St. Paul felt the anxiety then. And that Jesus, who is the Christ, the Almighty God, in a miraculous way appeared to him personally and said, don't be afraid. Be bold. Don't be silent. I am with you. And notice again the parallel with the Great Commission. Remember what that says. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we know that he is with us. I see that. I've been at this about 21 years now, working with young preachers. I remember some of them. One of them I was interviewing on my radio program. I said, how come you study for ministry? He said, well, I was blind. I think God had a hand in it. I was made so I could see again. And I wanted to help somebody where they needed help most. He went as a missionary to the center of Detroit. And he says, I came home late at night after making some calls. Three thugs jumped me, knocked me down, got my wallet, and said, well, you got more money than this? He says, I don't. He says, we're going to kill you. They ripped my winter coat open, put a flashlight in my face. And they saw I had a clerical collar, and one of them yelled, he's a holy man. They ran down the alley. So maybe even by the symbol of a clerical collar, there's some kind of protective hand over us. But Paul's anxiety was more profound than that. He knew that this might mean death, and it has. I had a student, went as a missionary to Ethiopia, rock slide down the mountain, he's killed, left a widow and a couple little kids. Another one was a chaplain in Vietnam. The helicopter was shot down and burned, and he was killed. We had a student that didn't even get to his ordination a few years ago out of this seminary. So we have these words of Jesus, I am with you even unto the end and through the end. To where Jesus says, I am with you always, and St. Paul picks up that through the resurrection, a victory over this fear, comfort in face of the grief and the stress. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. And having this comfort in the resurrection, as in 1 Corinthians 15, that you know that he wrote to them later, he refers back to action, to work. He says, let your labor not be in vain. He said the same thing to the Thessalonians. We just don't preoccupy ourselves at pie in the sky by and by. We work. That's the word in the text here. They worked. He was a working man's missionary. He worked with them. He was a tent maker. I don't mean he only worked to make a living so he could go on the Sabbath in the synagogue and preach. Now that helps too in missions in the heart of the Depression. Our denomination didn't have money to start and continue missions. So the graduates went out and got jobs, and they started missions. One of them, a Pastor Nauman, I forgot his first name. I called my brother in Wisconsin. I said, what is Pastor Nauman's first name? He says, I don't remember either. He says, I'm going to have Gene look at my confirmation certificate. He's going to write to me about it. That man was a working man's missionary. He started little house churches in a little rural towns of Wisconsin. I was a confirmation student in one of those houses. Now today, in a DDR, Communist East Germany, which is 88% Lutheran, it's a requirement that seminarians and pastors help work in the fields in the factories. The Industrial Pastoren of Western Germany go into the shipyards, the labor unions, and the factories, and work with the people and have Bible studies with them. But it's more than this kind of work. There's a more profound meaning here. Aquila and Priscilla worked with St. Paul. We need the help of the laity to work together as a team. They too can witness. I found out in starting missions, I couldn't do it alone. I had to drop out of graduate school. I needed the help of the laity. I learned that by experience. They work together here as a team in founding and furthering missions. Last week I read an article in the sports page that said, Bobby Knight's teams are marked by a unique principle, and that's teamwork. This last summer, he and Mel Knoll, Jerry Lucas, Larry Siegfried, and John Havlicek had a reunion. There was an article in the sports paper about them. They've all been very successful in life. And I recall in 60 when they won the NCAA championship as sophomores. And the paper wrote up this idea of teamwork. And Fred Taylor said, I wish Jerry Lucas would shoot more as they went on to win the Big Ten 3 years in a row. I was writing an article and I wanted to refer to this and I called the coach up. I said, Fred, is that true? I can't believe it. Yes, he says it's true. It's this idea of servanthood in our theology that St. Paul saw to be the superior and final revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He wrote to it in Corinthians 1:13, love, the love of God, which is universal in Christ's grace, that makes us other-oriented. And that was working even in this basketball team. And it helps. As St. Paul said to Corinthians, we may not have had much on the ball. We were weak and not too well educated, but God made something of us. And you can even take lesser talent and make a good team with teamwork. With these principles, I feel that our church can be drawn together in a teamwork, in founding and furthering missions, so that we can turn around these statistics that in recent years have been in the loss column and put them in the W column, the win column. I want to be a part of that team. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto everlasting life. Amen.